So let's come to worship with some words from Psalm 33. We read, "The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name." Let's praise God as we sing our first hymn. It's number 51 in Baptist Praise and Worship. "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee." So now let's pray. Holy Lord God, thank you for the beauty of creation. Thank you too for your abundant provision for our needs and for the communities of which we're a part. Help us to learn to live responsibly, to seek equitable access to the world's resources, and to recognize our neighbor's needs. Father God, we ask you to forgive our forgetfulness about all that you have done for us and all that you continue to do for us. Help us to always remember your mighty deeds, and may the stories of your goodness be on our lips all the days of our life. Unfathomable God, the deepest mystery of all is that you're both completely present and utterly transcendent. Help us to surrender our intellectual grasping in the confident hope that your inexpressible presence will draw nearer to us. Patient God, there's a place within us that is always seeking you. Lord, let our restlessness turn to calm so that we can hear your still small voice in our lives. Steadfast God, as we consider how to seek you out, strengthen us so that we may have the stamina to find you right where we are. Gracious and holy God, although we seek you for ourselves, let the experience of finding you be transformative, not only for our inner world, but also for the world around us. We pray these prayers in and through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, now, later on, we're going to have a reading from the Old Testament, but I'd like to read you just a few verses of from the New Testament, from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. It's a very, very well-known passage. See if you can guess which one it is. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, You give them something to eat. They said to him, That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have, he asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Now, really well-known story, yeah? But we are tempted, when we hear this story, to indulge in a bit of speculation about it. Notably, we want to speculate about what really happened. How could it have happened? And what a video camera or two would have recorded of the incident. And we can be so taken up with that that we can miss the core of the story. You see, what we're being given here is, on one level, a revisiting of Old Testament stories about the miraculous multiplications of food. Examples include Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. This story is meant to show how Jesus is heir to these great men. But on another level, the feeding of the 5,000 men, and there could well have been more people there because we're only told there were 5,000 men, is a profound exploration of the collaborative nature of the continuing work of Christ. See, faced with all the hungry crowds, Jesus tells his disciples, you give them something to eat. Now, of course, the disciples couldn't do that because the task was beyond human power. However, when Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish, instead of handing them round himself, he gives the food to the disciples to serve, and they are commanded to give. And then they're given the resources to give. The nourishment that they're enabled to provide is inexhaustible because, of course, the source is God himself. So this story is really challenging for all of us. Jesus did not feed the 5,000 men. Instead, he made it possible for his disciples to do so. And it's the same today. Christ has no hands but ours to do his work in this world. And that's challenging, but it's also comforting because it speaks to us of God's everlasting grace and mercy. This grace and mercy is enough for each one of us and enough for all of us. We have no need that God cannot meet. No matter how much the world changes, how much knowledge expands and ideas evolve, God, through his Son Jesus, still has more to give us. So let's say a prayer, and we'll say, Lord, you know that we reach the end of our own resources very quickly. So we thank you that we never reach the end of your resources. And we thank you that there's enough of these to spare for all of everyone's needs. Lord Jesus, we're grateful. Accept our thanks and praise. Amen. Let's sing our next hymn, which is number 613 in Baptist Praise and Worship. The Church of Christ, in every age, beset by change, but Spirit-led, must claim and test its heritage and keep on rising from the dead. Hymn number 613.
I think it's
time for the offering to be brought forward. Thank you. And so let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us riches beyond measure. We can only return a fraction of what we owe you, but we ask, Lord, that you'll bless these offerings of money, talents, and time, and help us to use them wisely in your service and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So now let's have our Bible reading this morning.
The reading is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, reading verses 1 to 12. And it's headed up, "The stream flowing from the temple." The man led me back to the entrance of the temple. Water was coming out from under the entrance and flowing east, the direction the temple faced. It was flowing down from under the south part of the temple, past the south side of the altar. The man then took me out of the temple area by way of the north gate and led me round to the gate that faces east. A small stream of water was flowing out at the south side of the gate. With his measuring rod, the man measured 500 meters downstream to the east and told me to wade through the stream there. The water came only to my ankles. Then he measured another 500 meters, and the water came up to my knees. Another 500 meters further down, the water was up to my waist. He measured 500 meters more, and there the stream was so deep I could not wade through it. It was too deep to cross except by swimming. He said to me, "Mortal man, note all this carefully." Then the man took me back to the bank of the river, and when I got there, I saw that there were very many trees on each bank. He said to me, "This water flows through the land to the east and down into the Jordan Valley and to the Dead Sea. When it flows into the Dead Sea, it replaces the salt water of that sea with fresh water. Wherever the stream flows, there will be all kinds of animals and fish. The stream will make the water of the Dead Sea fresh, and wherever it flows, it will bring life. From the springs of En-Gedi all the way to the springs of En-Eglamim, there will be fishermen on the shore of the sea, and they will spread out their nets there to dry. There will be as many different kinds of fish there as there are in the Mediterranean Sea. But the water in the marshes and ponds along the shore will not be made fresh. They will remain there as a source of salt. On each bank of the stream, all kinds of trees will grow to provide food. Their leaves will never wither, and they will never stop bearing fruit. They will have fresh fruit every month, because they are watered by the stream that flows from the temple. The trees will provide food, and their leaves will be used for healing people." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, David. Our thoughts this morning are suggested by some words that we read in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 3. It's a well-known passage of Isaiah being found in the temple, and he talks about seeing the Lord on a throne high and exalted, and there are seraphs, there are heavenly creatures, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." Now, holiness is one of the big concepts of the Bible. It undergirds everything, and it has huge implications for how we think about everything. God's holiness is rooted in God's unique identity as the creator of the cosmos. To Jews, Christians, and Muslims at least, God is the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life as this one is. These abilities make God unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. God is set apart as the powerful source of all life and beauty and goodness. And that power is really good. We exist because of it. But as mortal creatures who live in a world of decay and death in frail bodies that are dying, that good power is also dangerous. In the same way that fire or the sun is both good and dangerous. Indeed, we might think about God's holiness using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system. It's extremely powerful as the source and sustainer of all life on our planet. So we could say that the sun is holy. And we could take this metaphor further and say that the area around the sun is also holy. We know that if we get too close to the sun, it will annihilate us. And there's a similar paradox at the heart of God's holiness. If we are impure, God's holiness, God's presence is dangerous to us. Not because it's bad, but because it is so good. The first time we see this paradox of God's holiness is in the story of Moses and the burning bush, told in Exodus chapter 3, of course. God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he is standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear. And God says, "Don't come any closer." This intensity of God's holiness is explored in the stories of the temple, which was the main place where God's presence was located. At the center of the temple, there was a room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, the hot spot, if you like, of God's presence. Whether you were an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working in the temple, you were close to God's holy presence, which is dangerous. The solution to this problem, according to the Bible, is that we need to become pure. Now, we need to be morally pure to be in God's presence, but the Bible talks a lot about a different kind of purity, being ritually pure. This is a state where we separate ourselves from anything related to death, such as touching diseased skin or dead bodies or some bodily fluids, including blood. The Bible writers said that these things made us impure. Becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is coming into God's presence when we're in an impure state. That's why God gave the Israelites detailed instructions for knowing when they were impure, and God gave them steps to become pure so that they could go into the temple again. And that is what the book of Leviticus is all about. Now, some 600 years after the book of Leviticus was written, we find a story about a prophet named Isaiah. He has a vision where he's in the temple and he is in God's presence. He knows the rules. So he's terrified because he knows that he is impure. He's worried about being destroyed. But then a creature called a seraph flies over with a hot coal and sears Isaiah's lips with that coal. And the creature says, "Your sin is taken away and your guilt is atoned for." So the burning coal has somehow made Isaiah pure. Now that's remarkable, because if we touch something that is impure, it transfers its impurity onto us. Now though, there's a new idea that the coal, a holy and pure object, touches Isaiah and it transfers its purity to him. So Isaiah isn't destroyed by God's holiness. Rather, he is transformed by it. And the implication of this is huge, as we'll see. The narrative of the Bible is about how God wants to partner with humans and rule the world through them. And this means, though, that humans have to be careful and adapt so we can come near to this holy God in safety. Impure people or things can vandalize God's holy space. That's what all the elaborate purity and impurity rituals in the Old Testament are all about. The rules may seem a bore to us, but they weren't boring to the Bible's authors. These people viewed the rules as honourable and beneficial because they protected God's holy presence from being defiled, and they enabled mortal, compromised people to go into the presence of the author of all life. On the other hand, God chose to set up his tabernacle and his temple among these impure people. Now that's an image of God's ultimate purpose, which is to work towards the transformation of people, so his holiness is no longer dangerous or a threat. This is what that cryptic story about Isaiah is about. When Isaiah finds himself in the temple presence of God, he is certain that he is going to die. But God's holiness does not destroy him. Instead, it changes him, it transforms him, and makes him pure and holy. But then there's a further development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. He too has a vision outlined in chapter 47 of the book that bears his name, and we heard some of it today, where he is standing in the temple and he sees water trickling from it. That water turns into a stream that grows into a deep river that flows through the desert, leaving a trail of green trees behind it, and then it flows to the Dead Sea, making everything there fresh and alive. So instead of people becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. Now, the meaning of this vision is a mystery until we meet Jesus. As we know from the Bible, in God's desire to partner with humanity, he made a way for us to access his holy presence safely through Jesus. Jesus applies the dangerous heat of God's holiness to the things that separate us from God. In the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is called the Holy One of God. And we find him going about healing and transforming people. There's the story in Mark chapter 5 where Jesus comes into contact with two ritually impure women. One is experiencing chronic bleeding and the other woman has died. Her body is an impure corpse. Both stories focus on the moment when Jesus' body comes into contact with these women. And we're told that power went out from Jesus, and instead of Jesus becoming impure by touching them, that touch transfers his purity to them, and it heals their bodies. These women go from a state of sickness and death to life and wholeness, all because of God's holiness through Jesus. Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision. Jesus claimed to be the human embodiment of God's holiness. He claimed that he and his followers were now God's temple, and that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. So this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them. That's in John chapter 7. The same dynamic is at work in the story where Jesus dies. When he takes his last breath, we're told that the veil of the temple that separates God's holiness from all of the impurity outside is torn in two, and it's torn from top to bottom. So it had to be of the action that was instigated by God, not human beings. All of a sudden, God's presence flows out into the world. It transforms Jesus' dead body into a resurrected body, and then it starts transforming his followers into the new humanity. The Bible says that wherever Jesus goes, sickness is healed, brokenness is made whole, and death is turned into life. And this tells us something significant about what it means to participate in Jesus' ongoing work in the world. Jesus' followers are called to be agents of God's transforming holiness. And this challenges us to reflect on practical ways in which we can live as agents of God's holiness to those around us. Now, this is where we find ourselves at this point in history. But the last pages of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, give us a final vision of God's holiness. In John's vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple, and Ezekiel's river is there, flowing from God's presence, immersing all creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life. All of these stories and symbols and images are extremely powerful, but it isn't done just to entertain us. This outgoing, life-giving, transformative holiness that the Bible writers describe is meant to form the basic framework for us of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and participate in his work in the world. We're told that we should be able to tell that someone is a follower of Jesus if they are alive with God's holiness. In other words, it should be obvious that this person or community of people leaves behind them a trail of life. So a community of Jesus, a church, is meant to be an agent of God's transforming holiness to people around them. One question that any individual Christian or indeed church community should ask itself really regularly is, where in my neighborhood, where in my community are there people whose honor and dignity are being degraded? Where are there signs of decay in my town? Where are there people who are hurting or being excluded? And how can I and we become an agent of God's healing holiness in practical ways to the people around? Now, of course, there is no one set, simple, or easy answer to any of these kinds of questions. Each of us and every church community must discover for ourselves the unique way in which the Holy Spirit is leading us to bring God's holiness to bear in our own context. But despite all the different contexts and situations, the results should always look similar to the situations Jesus left behind in the towns and villages he visited. It should look like people are discovering God's love shown through human touch. It should look like people are being shown acts of compassion and being spoken to with words of kindness and love. So what does the Spirit of God's holiness have in store for us over the next few days or weeks or months? Let's ask God to give us wisdom, to give us love and courage, so that we can be agents of his holy love in the days ahead. May this be our joy and our experience. Amen. So now we come for a time of prayer, so let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for hearing our prayers, feeding us with your word, and encouraging us in our meeting together. We thank you for taking us and using us to love and serve you and all people in the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord God, we ask you to forgive us because, as you know, we're often afraid to face up to the powers that stand against you. They seem to be so strong and powerful, and we seem to be so weak and powerless. Forgive our failure to recognize that you strengthen and equip us for the task of working for you and your kingdom. Give us courage today and every day so that we may proclaim your love and hope in the world, even when this meets opposition. Compassionate God, we remember before you all those in all communities who are living in poverty. Lead the various agencies and authorities where they are to help them rather than hinder them with practical help and not administrative bluster and red tape. Help your followers, including us, to participate positively in what you're already doing to help and support them physically and spiritually. And Father God, we pray for those who, because of doubt or despair, find it impossible to pray for themselves. Comfort and strengthen them, we pray, so that they may be able to take those first vital steps away from the dark place in which they find themselves. Strengthen, too, those who care for and support them. While these carers may grow weary in their efforts, help them not to lose heart and support them as they support others. Lord God, you love us extravagantly, practically, and devotedly. Help us to love others in this way too. As you welcome us, so may we be a source of welcome and hospitality for all who find our communities foreign to them. Help us to help provide for them the sanctuary they need. Lord God, you know that the world can be a frightening place, and you know too that we don't always feel safe. Help us always to trust in and recognize our experience of your constant, faithful, loving kindness. And Lord Jesus Christ, keep us alert to the active, practical ministry that we share in you with our Christian brothers and sisters. Fill us with joy in the work that we share with them, in helping others to see the meaning and significance of your cross. We pray these prayers in your name and for your sake. Amen. Before we come to our communion service, we sing our next hymn, which is number 457 in Baptist Praise and Worship. Holy, holy, holy God, Almighty Lord, holy, 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 everywhere adored. From the music you'll recognize is the Sanctus from the Deutsche Mess by Franz Schubert. Jesus was often a guest. He shared many meals with his friends, and they long remembered his words at the table. Though some disapproved of the company he kept, Jesus ate and drank with all kinds of people and showed everyone the love of God. Wherever people met together, Jesus was glad to be welcomed and to be fed. Today, we are the guests of Jesus. We come to this table not because we must, but because we may. Not because we're strong, but because we are weak. We come not because any goodness of our own gives us a right to come, but because we need mercy and help. We come because we love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. We come because he loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus welcomes us, whoever we are, whatever we bring. He will feed us at his table, old or young, rich or poor, joyful or in sorrow. Jesus invites us to share bread and wine with him, to remember the story of his life and death, and to celebrate his presence with us today. On the night before he died, Jesus shared a meal with 12 of his disciples in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. The Gospel writer Mark tells us what happened on that night. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." We are the friends and disciples of Jesus today. He invites us to break bread together, to remember him, and to pray that God's kingdom will come. So as we gather around our Lord's table, let us give thanks for his life, his ministry and teaching, his service, and what his love, symbolized here in bread and wine, has bought for us. As David leads us in prayer.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, you are in every place, and every place where you are is holy ground. As we meet again around this table, we recognize your presence among us. We remember the times and places in the past where we have shared in this simple meal, and we remember those who no longer with us have shared this meal with us. In a spirit of friendship and love, we remember the significance of this meal and pray that you will accept our thankfulness and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And at that meal in the upper room, Jesus took bread. He raised it and gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me." As we eat the bread, we recall our Lord's sacrifice out of love for us. So let us eat and be thankful. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in memory of me." We retain the cup and drink together, a sign of our oneness in Christ. And until we do so, let us renew our vows of dedication to our Lord. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission for sins. Let us drink and be thankful. Father God, in baptism, you have adopted us as your children, made us members of the body of Christ, and chosen us as inheritors of your kingdom. We thank you that in this fellowship meal, you renew your promises within us, empower us by your Spirit to witness and to serve, and you send us out as disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So to our final hymn, it is number 451 in Baptist Praise and Worship. "Now let us from this table rise, renewed in body, mind, and soul. With Christ we die and live again. His selfless love has made us whole."
Thank you.
So to our Lord Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen.